Buenos días. Leyendo de Lucas 9, capítulo 28, 36. Unos 8 días después de decir esto, Jesús, acompañado de Pedro, Juan y Jacobo, subieron a una montaña a orar. Mientras oraba, su rostro se transformó, su ropa se tornó blanca y radiante. Y aparecieron dos personajes, Moisés, Elías, y conversaban con Jesús, tenían un aspecto glorioso, y hablaban de la partida de Jesús que él estaba por llevar a cabo en Jerusalén. Pedro y sus compañeros estaban rendidos de sueño, pero cuando despertaron, vieron la gloria de los dos personajes que estaban con él. Mientras esos se apartaban de Jesús, Pedro, sin saber lo que estaba diciendo, propuso: Maestro, qué bien que estamos aquí. Podemos levantar 3 albergues, uno para ti, otro para Moisés y otro para Elías. Estaba hablando todavía cuando apareció una nube que los envolvió, de modo que se asustaron. Entonces salió de la nube una voz que dijo: Este es mi hijo, mi escogido, escúchenlo. Después de oírse la voz, Jesús quedó solo. Los discípulos guardaron esto en secreto, y por algún tiempo nadie contó nada de lo que habían visto.
Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And beheld, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but then when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of heaven saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. May you be blessed by the reading of the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for Jesus, who is beautiful and glorious. And in this passage, we get to see his wonderful deity, that he is fully God in submission with you and the Spirit, not lacking in anything. Lord, help us to listen to him wholly and purely, with our whole hearts, with our minds. He is worth listening to. And I thank you for Jorge, my brother. Thank you for the word, reading of the word. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this week as I was studying this passage, I became lovingly frustrated with a lot of what I found about this passage. I read a couple sermons, and then I read a couple commentaries and listened to a couple sermons. And one of the things that I got frustrated with was when people would write about this passage, usually what they end up saying is, Jesus is on a mountaintop, and if you want to have a mountaintop experience, you've got to go to Jesus. And as a side note, don't fall asleep. And that was kind of the point of the whole passage. And I got frustrated, lovingly frustrated, because I think the intent is good, but I think that is just poor Bible study to say that the passage of, to turn it about self, that if you want to have this experience, then go to Jesus. That's not the purpose of the passage. The purpose of the passage is to show the authority and supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. That's the purpose of the passage. Not about you and me and our experience, but about Jesus Christ, the author and victor of our faith, who lived, who worked, who did miracles, who died by the hand of Pilate, and 3 days later, not the stone, nor the Roman guard, nor the Jewish people could stop him. He rose from the grave victorious. That's what the passage is about. Not about my experience of how to have a mountaintop experience. I think that's weak. I think it's weak. Part of what makes, I think, this passage so wonderful is that's what happened, what's happening in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, as we're going through this passage, or through the book of Luke, just different sections of it throughout the summer, is that this is deeper than just a story about how Jesus radiates. This is something deeper is going on than just a story about how Jesus is glowing. What's happening here in Luke chapter 9 is that Luke, the author of the gospel, he is giving us a high Christology, which means he's giving us a high view of Jesus Christ. He's also giving us biblical theology. And when we say biblical theology, what we mean by that is the story of the Bible. He's showing us who Jesus is, and we're going to see in just a minute in three different ways through his instruction, his identity, and also his purpose. But he's also culminating a story that began long ago in the book of Exodus with the Israelites. He's showing us a big view of who Jesus is in the context of this biblical story of the Israelites and the glory of God. So what's happening here is we're learning something about who Jesus is, why he came, his instruction to his people, and it's in the context of something that happened throughout all of the Old Testament. So that's a big thought for us to grasp on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, and I want to work through this with us, and it's a lot of text on the slide. I understand that, but for me, it was the best way to disseminate the information as we work through this. And so, what I want to do is just look at the immediate context as we begin. So it says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him." Now about 8 days after these sayings, and since you all are a thinking group, a thinking congregation, I know everybody in here, when you read a sentence like, "Now after these sayings," you're beginning to wonder, what sayings, what's Luke talking about when he says, "these sayings"? What sayings is what you should be asking yourself. When Luke says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings," we want to know, what does he mean by that, by these sayings? What sayings did Jesus give? Well, look at the first word of verse 28. So, it starts with "n" and it ends with "ow." Anybody guess what the word is? That's with "n" and ends with "ow." "Now" is the first word of verse 28. So it's a new section. Now go to the previous paragraph in verse 23. What's the first word? Starts with "a" and ends with "n." "And." So that's a continuance. That's not a new thought. That's a continuance of an idea, a furtherance. Go back to verse 21. What's the first word? "And." And then when you get to verse 18 of chapter 9, does anyone know what the first word is? "Now." So what we have is we have a new section starting in verse 18 when it says, "Now it happened that he was praying alone." And then in verse 21, we get a furtherance of this idea when it says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them." And then we also get another furtherance in verse 23 when it says, "And he said to all." And then in verse 28 it says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings." So the sayings that Luke is talking about that Jesus said, we find in the three previous paragraphs in chapter 9. Chapter 9, which are up on the screen. Luke 9, 18 through 20, Luke 9, 21 through 22, and Luke 9, 23 through 27. That's what Luke is talking about when he says these sayings. So what specifically are these sayings about? Well, the first one we find in verses 18 through 20, which is on the left-hand side of the screen, where it says Jesus' identity. This is what Luke says. "Now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" So this first section, this first saying that Jesus gave before the transfiguration, the first one is about his identity. It's about his identity. And he is the Christ. When Luke says he's the Christ, that's not his last name, but that word means Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of the Old Testament who has come to redeem and free the people. That's the first, his identity. But it's multiple sayings. And the second saying we get in verses 21 through 22. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" So the first saying is about Jesus' identity. He's the Christ. The second saying that Jesus gave is about his purpose. Why did he come? He came to suffer, to die, and to be raised to life. And then we get the third saying in verses 23 through 27. This time he doesn't say it to just his disciples, he says it to everyone. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Just make a mental note about that word, glory. When he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So the first saying that we have that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 9 is his identity. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. The second saying that we have is about his purpose. He came to die and to be raised to life. And the third saying that we find is about his instruction to his followers to listen to Jesus no matter the cost. So those are the sayings, the three sayings that we find when Luke says in verse 28, now obey 8 days after these sayings. Those are the three things, his identity, his purpose, and his instruction. And then Jesus says something that draws a straight line in that last saying in verse 26 to the transfiguration. In fact, one of the things you can do when you study the Bible is just look for words that repeat over and over again. And in these sections, what you're going to find is the word glory repeats 4 times within the span of 7 verses. Now, that's fairly substantial when words are expensive. He uses the word glory 4 times, twice in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father of the holy angels. Then he uses that word again in verse 31. But let's start back at 30. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And then he uses it again in verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. So what Luke is doing in this passage at the Transfiguration, he is building a theme of glory in the context of Jesus' identity, of his purpose, and his instruction, all around this peculiar word called glory. So that's the first half of this discussion on the identity of Jesus, these sayings. His identity, his purpose, his instruction. This is the context for the Transfiguration. Who he is, what he came to do, and what we're supposed to do. This is deeper than just Jesus radiating and glowing. This is about who he is. But he's also telling us with the 4 uses of the word glory, because this would have struck into the hearts and minds of the Jewish people very firmly. This is a concrete theme. This is one of the big themes of the Bible. What does it mean for it to be, for Jesus to have glory? You remember a couple months ago when we were in the book of Exodus when God freed the Israelites? And then after they got out of captivity, he led them with a pillar of cloud and fire. Exodus 13, 21 through 22 says this. This is after the Israelites have been freed from slavery. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Now just hold that theme in your mind of this cloud that is leading the people, God's people, through the desert. Because if we fast forward a little bit in Israel timeline, we find that God wants Moses to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is basically a big tent that the Israelites could use where the Spirit of God would rest and dwell so that the Israelites could meet with God while they wandered in the desert before the temple came. And in Exodus 40, 34 through 38, verses 34 and 35 particularly, this is what it says. Remember, we just saw the cloud in the desert. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So do you see a pattern that's starting to build with this idea of glory? The glory came in the form of cloud when the Israelites were freed from Egyptian slavery, and they led the Israelites in the desert. Now they've built the tabernacle, and the glory, the cloud, has rested in the tabernacle, this portable building. Now, we fast forward a little bit more, and the temple, which is a permanent structure that was built, Solomon built, and when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11, this is what we find. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. So we have in the Old Testament, we have the pillar of cloud, the glory of God, leading God's people in the desert. Moses builds the tabernacle. The cloud settles on the tabernacle. Solomon builds the temple. The cloud settles on the temple. We fast forward a couple centuries later to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. And one of the problems in Ezekiel's day that the priest faced was they had turned to idolatry. They had forsaken the Lord. They were worshiping false idols. And God, he used visions to show Ezekiel Israel's unfaithfulness. And we're told in Ezekiel 10:8, this is what it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." This is horrendous. Because what we have is we have the glory of the Lord, the cloud, in the pillar. We have it in the tabernacle. We have it in the temple. And then because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, the cloud, it leaves. And for 600 years, no one gets to see the glory of God. We have righteous people in the Old Testament, but we don't see the glory of God in the Old Testament anymore. And what this makes the coming of Jesus so beautiful is because 600 years after Ezekiel 10, we find shepherds in a field tending their sheep, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that would be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Glory is back when Jesus comes. This time not in the cloud, this time not in a temple, this time not in a tabernacle, this time in the person, work, and worth of Jesus Christ. Somebody better say amen, or you better say ouch, but say something. Glory is back after 600 years. Because Jesus has come. John puts it this way. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you move about 30 years from the angels in the field, and the veil of his humanity is rolled back, and we get to see his glory. See, I don't know how many sermons I read this week or commentaries I read that use the transfiguration as a means for us to have a mountaintop experience. And I warn you, do not apply that meaning to this passage. Don't read this and say, "I'm going to go to Jesus. I want to have that mountaintop experience with God. And Jesus is on a mountain, so I got to go to Jesus. And I better stay awake because I don't want to be like Peter and the others." That's not the point of this passage. Because you're not the point of this passage. The point of the passage is Jesus Christ. Do not go to Jesus in order to use him to get something out of him. Go to Jesus Christ because he is worth going to. Because if you go to him, and the only reason you're going to go to him is to have a good experience, a mountaintop experience, what happens when God disciplines you, which Hebrews tells us that he does? What happens when you don't get what you expect? You become disappointed with God, and God has never done anyone in this room any wrong. So we cannot use this passage as an excuse for us to say, I want to have this mountaintop. No, this is a passage about the supremacy, authority, vitality of Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the glory of God. He was there in the Old Testament with the cloud. He was there in the tabernacle when the glory rested. He was there when the glory rested on the temple. And now he has incarnated himself into his creation that we might see his glory. That's what the passage is about. And the truth is, loved ones, I've had more painful experiences with Jesus than without in serving his church, but it's worth it because he is worth it. Not because of what I can get out of from him, but because he is simply worth loving. He is beautiful. Jesus Christ is beautiful. He is worth loving if my world is turned upside down because he is worth loving. He's worth loving in his own right. I don't have to get anything out of him to love him. He's transfigured. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's radiant. There's nothing like him. So what do we do with this scene then in Luke chapter 9, verses 26 through 36, or 28 through 36? I mean, what do we do with Moses and Elijah? Why are they here? Many have wondered why they're here. Why these two specifically? Well, for the Jewish people, these two would have been very important. For the firstly, both Moses and Elijah met with God on mountains, so there's that symbolism. And here they're meeting with God again on a mountain. But more importantly, Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he is the fulfillment of Old Testament law. Both the Old Testament law and the prophecy point us forward to Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Many have tried to separate the Old Testament from Jesus, but it can't be done because he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. See, notice what Peter does. Peter sees these three, and he wants to build shelters for them, mini tabernacles, so they can be served. And the problem with what Peter does is, in saying, let's build three tabernacles, three tents, is he puts Moses and Elijah and the Messiah all on the same footing. He says all three of these are equal. And loved ones, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are not equal. Moses and Elijah serve Jesus. They're not equal. They're important, but they serve the Christ. They're not equals. The law and the prophets are not equal to Jesus. They find their fulfillment in Jesus. They serve the glory of God. Look at verse 34 again. Let's go back to the end of verse 33, because I just love the way it reads, how Peter, not knowing what he said. And then it says, as he was saying these things, not knowing what he said, a cloud came. Remember, we have a cloud in the tabernacle and a cloud in the desert and a cloud in the temple. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. I mean, that's the pattern here. A cloud came in a pillar in the wilderness. A cloud came in the tabernacle. A cloud came in a temple, and then a cloud left in the temple. And loved ones, Jesus is the cloud. He is the glory of God. He was the cloud in the Old Testament, led the people. He was the cloud in the tabernacle to meet with Moses. He was the cloud that filled the temple. He is the temple, and there is only one to be listened to. Verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." What is God's command? To listen to Jesus, who is the glory of God. This doesn't mean we get rid of the law and the prophets, but it means we look to the law and prophets to show us greater reality of who Jesus is. They point to Jesus Christ. You've heard me say this before, but remember, in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, he's incarnated. In Acts, he's preached. In the epistles, he's explained. And in Revelation, he's expected. See, I stand before you this morning, not in an attempt to just do public speaking, but I proclaim to you that there is one name under heaven given among men where you and I might be saved. There is one way to see the glory of God, and it is to see Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you have not done so, you need to turn from your sin, you need to be baptized into Christ, and you need to live faithfully for Jesus every day of your life, because there is no one greater to serve than Jesus Christ. There's no master greater than Jesus Christ, because my master Jesus rises from the dead. There's nothing in the world that has that power except Jesus Christ. Nothing. Everything else dies. That's why they try and sell you warranties at the store, because they know it's going to fail. Jesus doesn't have a warranty. He is what he is. He's life. And when that voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, because there's no one like him. There's nothing and no one that compares to him. There's nothing above nor beyond him. And as Jesus said, if you are ashamed of his teaching now, you will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. I am so tired of my generation taking the biblical text inspired by the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are all in complete agreement. So if the Spirit inspired this text, then so did Jesus Christ. Do not divorce the New Testament nor the Old Testament from Jesus Christ. Since he's in complete agreement with the Father, he was there when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. He was there when all the people suffered, when Noah got on the boat. He was there when Sodom and Gomorrah were punished. He was there through it all, through every event, in complete agreement with the Father. There's never been a moment in any age, this or any other, where the Father, Son, and Spirit have been out of agreement with one another. And one of the things I hear from my generation from time to time is, well, Jesus didn't talk about X, Y, and Z. And Jesus didn't talk about it. Therefore, it must be okay. Excuse me? When you and I say things like that, we remove Jesus Christ from the Godhead and become heretics in the strictest sense of the word. Do not remove Jesus Christ from the Godhead. He is fully God, fully man. We do not have the right to say, well, Jesus didn't say X, Y, and Z. Well, Jesus didn't say, Ryland, don't go burn down their house. And I'm going to come burn down your house. And you're going to say, why'd you burn down? Well, Jesus didn't talk about it, so it must be okay. Doesn't work like that. Jesus is there every moment from the beginning when God said, let us make man in our image, to the end when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. No one should ever take or add to this word. That's Jesus. We don't have the right to say, well, Jesus didn't talk about it. We don't have the right to do that. If the Spirit inspired it, Jesus is in agreement with it. So don't be ashamed of what Jesus says. Don't be ashamed that he is the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. Don't be ashamed that you'll have to lose your life to find it. Because just as clearly as I stand before you, loved ones, Jesus is coming back to judge the world. He's going to come and separate the faithful from the unfaithful. And he's coming in his glory, and no one will ever be able to stand before the Lord. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He's in complete unity with the Father and the Spirit. And he was there for all the Old Testament. He's there for the New Testament, all the epistles and gospels. And he's there for Revelation as well. I mean, he was there in agreement when the firstborn son died in Egypt. For all who did not place blood on their doorframe, he was complete agreement with the Father. Do not divorce Jesus from his rightful place as God by saying things like Jesus didn't talk about it, and then somehow make him superior to the Father. Listen to him, all of him. Listen to the law and prophets. They serve Jesus Christ. They're not greater, but they serve him. They point to him. Question is, who are you listening to? What voices are you listening to? Who are you allowing to influence you? I'm fearful, loved ones, and I'm going off my notes a little bit, so don't hold too closely to what I say. But I'm worried with my age group and younger that we have forsaken, in some stances, portions of conservative Christianity because of the way they profit on the church, because it's just been old hat, and we've rejected the old paths. And what we've done is, instead of saying not all the things that happen in conservative Christianity are good, and sometimes they're not, but what we've done is we've taken up the banner of liberalism and just taken into their profit. And we've forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've removed him from the Godhead because we've rejected one form of conservative evangelicalism. But what we've done is we've taken a worse form. And I don't want to give any examples because I just want the Spirit to work. But it is so easy to be seduced away from the supremacy of Jesus Christ. One way we do it is when we say, I need to find out more about myself. No, you don't. I'll tell you everything you need to know about. We assume we're good people. And the reason I know we're not good people is because we watch the news at night and we say, those are the bad people. No, we are all sinful people who need the grace of God. Amen? We are all sinful people who need the Lord. And it is so easy to be seduced, to begin to believe that God somehow grades on this giant curve where, well, I'm not that bad, I'm not like that. And God doesn't judge based on a curve. He judges based on his Son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way. And the only way to get in is to go through him. He's the only way. It's the only way to get in. It's through him. The good news, though, is he will accept any and everyone in this room. Any and everyone in this room gets to come to Jesus Christ. There's not a person who has come to the Lord through Christ where Jesus said, I don't know. I mean, every person who comes in, he allows and he loves. It's so easy to become seduced away from the supremacy of Jesus. My first car had one of those radios with a dial. Remember those? Does anybody have a car with one of those still? It's like a dial, the old school dial. And now they're all digital, and you just kind of, mine, you press the scan button, and you can annoy your wife with it because you never settle on a station, and just kind of go and go and go. But I remember my first car had one of the dials, and you had to be just on the right place. Otherwise, two radio stations would compete with one another, right? And spiritually, I think there's some truth in that. If you're not dialed in to Jesus Christ, what you're going to be finding in your life is everything's trying to compete with the supremacy of Jesus. And there is just no one greater than Jesus Christ. Dial into the Savior. We must choose where we place our attention. Where's your attention at this morning? Where's your attention? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us with our attention, that we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ wholly and perfectly. Lord, calm any hearts of rebellion to the authority of Jesus. We want to be a submissive people to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his transfiguration, and thank you for the culmination of his glory. Thank you for the angels who proclaim that message. And Lord, thank you that I get to play a small part in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Help us as a body to not take that lightly. I pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. As we turn our attention to communion, I want you to know this morning how much God loves you. He absolutely thinks the world of you enough to send his son to die for you. And you might have had an awful week, an awful month, a year, what even seems like a life of just nothing ever comes together and everything falls apart. And communion, as we take it, it's a reminder that the best is yet to come. We've been made right with God because of Christ, but his work is not over yet. And as we head into communion, please read the text on the screen that's in italics. And so I'll read the stuff that is not. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the people of God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Here is a proper, therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. God bless you all.